Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back for the second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of the world-renowned book Nuts and Bolts, and most recently, the author of Behold Your Mother.
Yes, and 20 Answers Mary. That was even more recently.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm going to start you off with a question, Tim Staples, because we have...
I have a question. Where's my computer? Somebody stole my computer.
They put it over there because we were Skyping with Patrick Madrid last hour. So you have no computer.
I feel naked. I have no computer.
You look well-dressed. You just don't have a computer. Just calm down. You're going to be okay. Here, you can look at mine if you want. Okay, so Mary.
Yes.
Assumed into heaven.
Yes.
The reason I ask is that 2 days from now is the Feast of the Ascension. So why do we say Ascension for one and Assumption for the other?
Ah, very, very good. And the reason, of course, is that Jesus prophesied in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And you remember the story. This was after the wedding feast of Cana. And of course, the Jews say it took 46 years to build a temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. And John 2:21 says the temple which he spoke of was the temple of his body. So that is a radical statement where Jesus says, destroy this temple, that is my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. See, folks, you and I don't have the power to raise ourselves up from the dead. That's one of the many ways Jesus reveals himself to be God. He raises himself from the dead because he is a divine person. He can do that. Hence, he ascends by his own power, because he is a divine person, whereas the Blessed Virgin Mary was fully human. She had to be assumed, that is, she was powerless. If you believe the most ancient tradition, and you should, that Mary died, even though there is a lesser tradition that she never died. Very interesting, if you get my book, Behold Your Mother, I talk about that. You have Timothy of Jerusalem in the 4th century, St. Epiphanius as well, who taught it, that Mary never died. It's a fascinating thing to get into. But the Church, in her ordinary magisterium, has taught, as we see Pope Pius XII in Munificentissimus Deus of 1950, when he proclaimed the Assumption infallibly, he mentions, I think, about 8 times that Mary died. So, you know, that's the ordinary teaching of the Church. It hasn't been defined infallibly, but the tradition is that she died laid in state for 3 days. Apostles came, were there, a number of the apostles, and she was assumed by God because, obviously, she was laying there dead. And because she's a human person, she has no power to raise herself. There's a huge difference, isn't there, between ascension and assumption, because— right. Jesus is God, Mary is not.
And they seem like fine distinctions, but they're always very, very important distinctions. They help us preserve the clarity about who Mary is and who Jesus is.
There's an infinite gap between the two. So this is not just a slight a slight distinction, right?
Right, indeed. So here's my follow-up question then. When as Luke tells us in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the apostles see Jesus ascend into heaven.
Correct.
And then there's two men in white who say, what are you looking at? I can say, it always strikes me as funny because Jesus just went into heaven. What do you think we're looking at? Like, are you angels or not? But nonetheless, they ask the question. But you just said Mary was assumed in heaven, but we have no record, even in the Apocrypha, I assume, of whether anyone saw this happen or what they might have seen?
Yeah, what we have is some very ancient documents called the Transitus Narratives. And there's a couple of different families of these documents that go back. Now, in very recent excavations, we're talking just in the last 60, 70 years, we now have evidence of them going back in written form to the 3rd century, as early as the 3rd century. There's one that has been dated to the 3rd century. Some scholars will disagree. That, too, is in my book, Behold Your Mother. So this is much more ancient than we even knew in 1950. When Pope Pius XII promulgated the dogma, we didn't even know about these ancient documents. So actually, the documents are very, very ancient. They're Gnostic, the Transitus narratives, but they give the historical record from a written perspective. Now, we know the tradition goes all the way back to the fact that it happened, and the apostles taught it. We see it alluded to in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. We don't have Mary going up through the clouds, but we have her there.
I see, yeah.
The woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she's standing there bodily, and the inspired author goes out of the way to mention head, feet.
Yeah.
She has a body. As opposed to, say, in that same book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, you have the martyrs depicted as being in heaven, but what does it say? It says the souls of the martyrs.
Right, right.
Because they don't have bodies. They're referred to as souls. Hebrews 12:24, we see the inspired author say the spirits of just men made perfect are in heaven. But there we have Mary bodily there. So, you know, it's a pretty strong case for the assumption. And plus, you know, again, get the book, Behold Your Mother. I talk about as well how in Revelation 11:19, you have the Ark of the Covenant alongside the temple being depicted as being in heaven. We know the temple is not that big old building, you know, built by Solomon, or the second temple built, you know, after the restoration and all of that. But the temple is the Lamb. The Lamb is the temple. There is, what is it, Revelation 21:22, there is no temple there. The temple is Almighty God and the Lamb. So we know the temple that John sees is not a building. It's the Lamb, which is Christ, and not just Christ, but his body. So what would the Ark be?
Yeah,
Mary, who is revealed to be the Ark of the Covenant in verses like Luke chapter 1, verse 43, quoting 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, and we could go all day on that.
Well, I'll just say this. The Feast of the Ascension, of Jesus, of Jesus' ascension into heaven is in 2 days. It is not, in many places it's celebrated on Sunday, so you have to find out in your own diocese, but just put it in your mind so that you know that that's coming up.
Yes.
Find out whether it's a holy day of obligation where you are, or if it is not. If it will be celebrated on Sunday. A lot of calls, Tim.
Yes.
Open forum today means anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. We encourage calls from non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go now to Anonymous in Michigan, listening on 990 AM Ave Maria Radio. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. So I just very recently became Catholic. And it was very difficult for my family to accept. I think they've finally tentatively accepted it. However, I find myself in a situation now where my Protestant brother is engaged to be married to his Protestant girlfriend. However, she was previously married, and I know no details about her marriage other than she did have a child who is in custody with her most of the time. And I'm expected, because I haven't said anything about it, and they don't seem to presume anything otherwise, I'm expected to be in the wedding party.
Yes.
And I don't really know how to approach this, because I don't want to be guilty of scandal or anything, but at the same time, it's a very high-strung situation.
Yes, I got you.
Looking for some advice.
Sure. Now, your brother was raised Protestant?
Correct.
Yes, and is a baptized Protestant, as is the young lady he's going to marry?
I don't know if she's baptized. I don't know if she was raised Protestant, but they do attend a Protestant church together now.
Right, because, you know, as a general rule, right from the get-go, you want to make this distinction. Catholics are bound by what we call canonical form. That is the code of canon law. We believe Jesus Christ gave authority to the church. We see that in one of my favorite texts of Scripture. You'll hear me say this a lot on this broadcast, Matthew 18:15-18. Jesus tells us that if we have issues with one another, the church has the final say, because Jesus has given the church the power of binding and loosing, meaning whatever the church binds on earth is bound in heaven, whatever she looses on earth is loose in heaven. That's kind of the foundation for why we must obey the law of the church, i.e. the code of canon law. But if someone is outside of the church, has never been Catholic, then they are not bound by the code of canon law. So there is no problem with a Catholic attending a marriage which is, you know, presumably not only valid but sacramental if you have two baptized Protestants. So that there's nothing. The only time a problem comes in is when you have a Catholic who marries outside of the church, and that's where the, you know, the problems start. But in this case, it doesn't appear to be a problem at all. Does that make sense?
So, because I did some research, so even though yes. she was previously married, though, I mean, I thought I had read somewhere that, like, the assumption has to be that her previous marriage was valid, so I don't understand the divorce and the remarriage thing.
Right, yes, we,
there, so.
Yeah, again, as Catholics, you're right. If we were dealing with Catholics here and they wanted to get married, we would have to have an annulment. The situation, because we would presume that that first marriage was valid. Now, and then you'd have to find out the status of the first marriage. Were they both baptized and all of that? But again, as a rule of thumb, we don't play the tribunal as individual Catholics. You know, you and I are not required to put on a tribunal hat and say, okay, I'm going to do an investigation to find whether or not this is going to be a valid union. What we're bound by is the code of canon law when we are Catholics. And so we don't, and the church does not require us to play the role of a tribunal. Now, if you have a situation, though, where you have what is an obvious defect, let's say two people of the same sex, well, you don't need a tribunal to determine whether or not that's a valid union. Whereas if you're talking about someone who has been divorced in the past, you have to get your investigative hat on. And we can't do that as Catholics. We always, in here at Catholic Answers Live, I tell all the apologists, look, we tell people as best we can, we lay out the principles, but then we let, you know, you let the tribunal, you tell folks this is the law of the church, and the tribunal deals with those sorts of things. But when you're talking about folks outside of the Catholic Church, isn't it kind of common sense? It wouldn't make sense for the church to bind, nope, you've got to go to a tribunal in a Catholic. Well, they're not Catholic. So, you know, why would they do that? See, so the bottom line is we should be, if we're going to a marriage like that, we should be there to evangelize, to love people, and so on. I hope that's helpful.
Thank you very much, Anonymous, for that call. And we will take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples? Did you know you can book Tim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord Himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. Anybody's welcome to call with any question at all having to do with the life and faith of the Catholic Church. Enjoy that music, Nick. I like that when that comes on while we're sorry, just teasing Nick. People watch on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. Every now and then they type in a question.
Fantastic.
Nick says I favor some people over others, but I never even knew that till today, that I was taking the same – maybe they just ask really good questions. But Matthew on Facebook asks, why did the Jews need Pilate's approbation in order to kill Jesus, but Saul was free to kill Christians on his own?
Right. It's a great question. And what you discover in reading the Gospels in the book of Acts, but especially in the Gospels, is this intrigue in the relationship between Rome and Jerusalem. Now, we read in the Gospels that Rome had taken away the power of execution from the Jews, even though in their law, of course, in the Old Testament, there were lots of reasons to put people to death. The Romans said no. Hence, they had to go to Pilate. That's the answer to that question. But what you also see in the Gospels as well as in history is you also had a little thing in ancient Israel called street justice. And you still see that to this day in that sort of tribal mentality you'll find, for example, in Saudi Arabia and in a lot of Muslim countries, but in particular in Saudi Arabia. They'll stone people to death right in the streets. They don't wait for a magistrate to come. You know, it's a horrible thing to think that that's still going on today, but it absolutely does. That's what we see with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. They weren't waiting for the Romans. They were picking up rocks. And we see the same thing. That's in early there in John 8, but later on in John 8, 58, when Jesus declares himself to be God, before Abraham was, I am, what happens? They picked up stones to kill him. In John 10, verse 28-30, in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. What do? They pick up rocks to kill him. Now, they didn't have the authority to do that, but guess what? That's called street justice. And what you find over time with the Romans in relation to the Jews is the Romans were trying to maintain control, but they didn't want an uprising. You know, Mel Gibson, I thought, played that out quite well in his movie, The Passion.
Yeah.
How Pilate is trying to, I mean, he's got Rome on his tail, which is absolutely historical.
Yeah.
He's next time, you know, Caesar has told me it's going to be me. My blood is going to be shed. That's absolutely historical. So there was always this sort of tension, you know, at times the Romans would just step back and let them do their street justice in order to keep there from being an insurrection. So you got that dynamic going on from the time of Christ forward.
Matthew, thank you very much for that question. You know, when you think of today, you that stuff still does go on. Is the woman caught in adultery, is that maybe similar to what we see in honor killings today?
Where sure.
That's the same basic thing.
It sure is. I mean, I have read, and it pains me to say it, where you'll have women in Saudi Arabia during these sort of frenetic, you know, seasons with a lot of religious fervor that are stoned to death just for showing an ankle by accident. And it's just, it's barbaric, but yeah, I mean, that happens. Now, the Saudi government, to my knowledge, does not sanction that.
No, right.
But
right.
You better believe it happens. I'll tell you what, you go to Mecca during any of the pilgrimages, all you got to do is pick up a crucifix and watch what happens to you. I mean, it's a horrible thing. But yeah, that's analogous to what's going on.
I'm not going to test that.
No.
Thanks for the invitation, Tim, but I'm not going to test that. We go now to Doug in Niagara Falls, Canada, listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross. Doug, your question for Tim Staples.
Yes, hello. How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yes.
I have a two-part question.
I'm
a cradle Catholic. I'm really struggling with my faith and life situation right now through depression and anxiety. But the questions are, why did God create human beings specifically in the first place?
Oh, that's a great
question. Why did he create anything?
Yes.
Anything, but specifically human beings. And the reason why I'm asking that is because in creating the human beings, I believe he created in the image and likeness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but
sure.
Knowing that, okay, he created us with giving us free will, knowing that we were going to fall and we were going to make a mistake, right? That
yes.
we weren't perfect.
Yes.
And we would fall into sin, right? And then he set up the fix for it in Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I know that God's out of time and all that, but why would a deity, something that doesn't need anything, doesn't want anything, has no requirements of anything or anybody,
yes.
Like, was he bored? Did he need entertainment? Those are all human needs, right?
Yes.
So somebody told me out of pure love, but I don't understand that either.
Sure.
All right, well, let's let Tim take a shot at it. Go ahead, Tim.
You talk about a great question. This is a great question, Doug. But the only answer, when you're asking what is at its core a profound mystery, really, to delve into a profound mystery, because you're right, God is infinite being, persons of the Blessed Trinity existing in this perfection of love. Father pours himself into the Son back into the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit back into the Father and the Son in this infinite and perfect circle of absolute love. There can be no addition to that. God, you are correct. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't want for anything. So the question is why? And really the only answer is, as someone shared with you, is love. But I think the problem is here, Doug, we need to define it. What is love? St. Thomas Aquinas, I think, gives us a good little succinct answer when he says, to will the good of the other. St. Paul, in what is a litany of descriptions of what love is, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, among the many, I think one key thing, and this kind of dovetails with Thomas here, love considers not its own interests. This is God, right? Within the persons of the Blessed Trinity, they pour themselves out into each other, right, without asking anything in return. It's an infinite outpouring that is love. When we love someone to the degree that we truly will the good of the other without asking anything in return, that's the degree that we are imitating God's love. Now, of course, we tend to be selfish, don't we, as human beings? So we work on that. Jesus reveals to us that ultimate love manifest in the flesh, right? John 15:12, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. That is the gift without asking anything in return. That's really the only answer to the question, why did God create? You're right. He created knowing that the creation one day would kill him. And yet he does it, right? Look, if I'm God, I'm not doing that. I mean, you know, that's just me. But guess what? That's because I'm not God. I'm not going to create knowing that that creation is going to kill me. But God does because of the fact that God is infinite love. He gives in the act of creation without expecting anything in return. And what is the redemption? Great book by Cardinal Ratzinger before he was Pope Benedict XVI, called In the Beginning. Cardinal Ratzinger talks about this very point, how that the redemption is just the continuation of God the Creator, who pours himself out infinitely in that infinite act of love and creation, continues just what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? It wasn't, oh, God was so bored. God was so incomplete. He needed somebody. He was lonely. No, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And he continues to give, even when we reject him freely. And God gave us free will. Why? So that there could be love. God could have created us as robots without freedom, but God preferred for there to be love. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be a robot. I want to be free because I want to experience love as well. And so we have that freedom to choose to either accept or reject. But God Even when we reject him, I love 2 Timothy 2:12 that says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He continues to give himself to us in the Eucharist, right? In the sacraments. He pours out his life for us and to us, and that's what love is. So that's the ultimate answer. Why did God create? Because he loves.
Okay. What did they mean by image and likeness?
Ah, yes. Well, image and likeness, I love the way St. Augustine exegetes Genesis chapter 1 on that. You're looking at Genesis 1, what about verse 26. What St. Augustine says, and I think this is right on biblically, is all the other creatures are created, and they have bodies. But man has something that they don't, and that is the soul, the spiritual nature, the intellect and will that they do not. And that is what is in the image and likeness of God, that spiritual component, that rationality that none of the animals have.
We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Summer is coming, and with it, teens, young adults, and even adult friends and family will find themselves with a lot of free time on their hands. The good news is that Catholic Answers has something to fill up that free time. Two great graphic novels that combine visual excitement and quirky humor with philosophy and theology. The Truth Is Out There and its sequel, The Big Picture, follow two heroes as they travel through time and space, discovering truths about life, God, the Church, and eventually embarking on an exciting adventure along the timeline of salvation history. These books are so appealing, we guarantee if you just leave them sitting around, someone in the household will pick them up and read, and better yet, enjoy and learn from them. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are also great catechetical tools for youth ministry, college classrooms, campus outreach, high school programs, RCIA, and parish family programs, and more. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are available individually or packaged together at a very special price. Get yours today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for the best and solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the Internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CD, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Have you changed since you were a kid? Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, share your stories of change and growth. As a peer-to-peer ministry, Take Two with Jerry and Debbie is social media for the ears. Catch it at noon Eastern, 9 a.m. Pacific. And after Catholic Answers Live today, Mother Angelica discusses the Eucharist. Mother talks about the power of the Eucharist and the great devotion we should show him in our daily lives. Mother Angelica Live Classics next, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us on this open forum Tuesday. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization and fantastic drummer, is our guest this hour. Tim, I just want to make a quick mention of something.
Yes.
There's a conference coming up September 28th through 30th on the reunification of all Christians.
Yes.
It's going to be really good. You're going to be there.
I am.
That's it? I thought maybe
that's it. No, I am going to be speaking. In fact, we have got quite a lineup of speakers. This is going to be the most speakers we've ever had at our conference. It is going to be awesome. I'm going to be speaking on what we can learn from the reformers and the sons and daughters of the Reformation. And there's a lot we can learn. I'm going to talk about one of the most important lessons is what we practice. Orthopraxy is extremely important, because if we don't practice properly, folks ain't going to hear the orthodoxy. That is what we teach.
Yeah.
In other words, if we're not practicing what we're preaching, we will be speaking to deaf ears.
Do you mean we're supposed to like love one another and
all that stuff?
Love the poor.
But isn't that, I mean,
enemies?
It's the lesson of the late 15th and early 16th century, which really created the ground out of which the Reformation came, was the corruption in the church and even in high places. You know, that's number one. Number two, we have to, as Catholics, learn from our Protestant brothers their love for sacred scripture.
Yeah.
It's palpable and it really serves as their foundation that they want to talk about it. So many Catholics don't know their faith, and that's why they don't talk about it. It's because they don't know what to talk about.
Yeah.
Right? And when you don't know, it breeds a fear, a spirit of fear. I mean, I'm going to talk about that. Where else? Another point I'm going to talk about is there's a very robust masculine spirituality in Protestantism.
Oh,
you know, they're all about, let's go out and take over the world. Now, I'm speaking especially of evangelical fundamentalists, but you also find that among, you know, some of the Methodists and Lutherans as well and others. But in particular, evangelicals and fundamentalists, we're going to take the world for Jesus, right?
Yeah.
A very masculine, we're going to go out. And that is something we need in the Catholic Church. We tend to be a more feminine, a Marian church. And there's something profoundly true about that. We are first Marian before we are Petrine, but we need the Petrine as well. So that's something that we can learn from our Protestant brothers. And I'll be talking about more. But the bottom line is, you're going to leave, if you come to that conference, I will guarantee you, just looking at all the talks and the speakers, you're going to leave a changed person. I'll guarantee you.
Right. Devin Rose, I know, is coming. All the apologists here, and then Steve Weidenkopf coming as well. And you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
There it is.
In order to get more information.
CatholicAnswersConference.com.
And we're going to do the show live from
that
there.
In my head. Yeah. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Right. Did you have trouble when you were recording your spot for that today?
I did.
I did too. I kept saying the wrong website. You and I. Nothing but trouble to the video people here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Amika in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, 1430 AM. Amika, your question for Tim Staples.
Yeah. Thank you guys for picking my call.
Yes.
On the theme. And I pray for you guys and for God's guidance and the wisdom, you know, divine courage for you guys to keep doing what you guys are doing.
Thank you.
I mean, I pray for you guys all the time. You know, thank you for taking my call. But, however, I was listening. I don't have any question, but I have a comment.
Okay.
In the last segment, the very last question, I know you're not there. You weren't there. The first question that was asked was by a gentleman. You know, somebody was asking a Protestant saying, if Mary did not sin, the mother of Jesus, she was not, if she did not commit anything, why did she feel labor pain? He made reference to Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12.
Yes.
However, Mr. Madrid tried to take a stab at it, but I wasn't too satisfied. I wasn't well satisfied with his answer because he said that the pain in Revelation was allegorical. But to me, Patrick Madrid, you will agree with me because you've written a book on Mariology, you know, Behold Your Mother. I haven't got the book, but I have done quite a research on our Mother Mary.
Okay.
So, if you read Genesis chapter 3, chapter 16, God never said that he will introduce pain. He said, I will increase your pain. So there has always been a pain in childbearing. But due to sin, God said that he will increase it.
What do you think about that, Tim Staples? Oh, wait, hang on. Let's let Tim
Sure, let me jump in. I would disagree with you, Amika, for this reason. I do not believe that Genesis 3:16 means that there was already pain and it would increase. This is an idiomatic expression that simply means there's going to be much pain. I think some folks make the same mistake when we say, for example, in the creed, that Jesus Christ will rise again on the third day. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean he rose another time before? And so is this like the second resurrection or third resurrection? Yeah. Or are we teaching reincarnation? No, it's actually an idiomatic expression. It simply means he's going to rise. We say he will rise again. Not that he rose again another time before, but it's an idiomatic expression. Same thing here. What we know from Revelation is that it is through sin, as Wisdom chapter 2, verse 24, Meek, I'm sure you know, says, by the envy of the devil, sin and death entered into the world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, it's by sin or because of sin that death has entered into the world. And we believe the corruption that is involved with death. If you go to the book of Acts, where is that? I believe it's chapter 16, right around verse 10. Scripture talks about thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to suffer corruption, right? Referring to Christ, he could not suffer corruption because of his sinlessness, right? That his body could not. So there's a connection between sin and this wayward state that we're in as a result of it, and the pain and the corruption that follows. Hence, I would argue that there would have been no pain, there would have been none of that until sin enters into the world. Thus, sin and pain and so forth. And then, you know, you have the flip side of that in Revelation 22, verse 4, you know, in the end, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears and so forth again, because all things will be restored in Christ. In fact, not only will we be restored to the glory of Eve, but or Eden, but we're going to go way, way far beyond that, because there's going to be a new heavens and new earth and resurrected body and all of the gifts that Jesus brings, which far surpass anything that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden.
All right, Amika, how does that strike you?
Okay.
Okay.
All right, brother.
All right.
Hey, thanks so much for your call, man. Appreciate it. God bless.
Thank you very much for that. We go now to Joseph in Huntington Beach, California, listening on EWTN. Joseph, your question for Tim Staples.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. How are you?
Doing well.
I had a question in regards to, I know that the popes, if they make a miracle after their death, are beatified. But my question has been, why is it that they can't, as Jesus used to make miracles when he was alive, and he gave the Pope back then and all the apostles the ability to do miracles, why can't the priests and the popes make miracles currently while they're still alive
on a
normal everyday basis if they choose to?
That's a great question, Joseph. And certainly there have been popes that have been the instruments of miracles in the past. And there certainly can be now and will be in the future. But what we have to understand is that the gifts of miracles and healings are charismatic gifts that come upon individuals, and not just, you know, the bishops or the apostles, but you have wonder workers that are not among the apostles as well. I mean, you have examples of, what is it, Philip's daughters which prophesied. You have Agabus the prophet. I'm just tossing out some names here who exercised charismatic gifts, but they weren't apostles or you know, and they didn't have to be. And in fact, today, if you read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where St. Paul talks about charismatic gifts, actually chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about the gifts of the Spirit, but in particular, some of the charismatic gifts in chapter 14, it says these come upon the faithful for the building up of the body of Christ. They're not based on personal holiness. They're based on God's will. In fact, you can have a person functioning in the charismatic gifts and not even be in a state of grace. This is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many miracles? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. See, charismatic, in fact, the papacy itself is a charismatic gift. It comes upon the Bishop of Rome, not because of his personal holiness, but because he is the Bishop of Rome. And it functions through him, whether he's holy or not. He could be doing all kinds of really bad stuff, but if he proclaims, thus saith God, something infallibly, that's a charismatic gift. And so, here's the key, my friend, is we have to understand that these gifts function in accordance with God's will, not even the will of the miracle worker. You know, you can pray as Padre Pio probably manifests more gifts, charismatic gifts and miraculous gifts than any person since the time of the apostles. But it wasn't like he could just turn it on and turn it off. It was God's will. God would speak to him and speak through him, like when he famously, you know, God cured the Gemma DiGiorgio, the famous woman who, by the way, is still alive, and she has no pupils in her eyes. You ever seen that? I've seen a picture of her. It looks really weird because her eye is totally brown. There's no black pupil in it. It looks really weird, but she can see. She was born blind, and when she was 7 years old, Padre Pio got a word, called her by name, even though he didn't know her. He called her by name, and she was healed. She screamed, and she could see. And to this day, you know, she's in her 70s now, and she can still see perfectly. That is a charismatic gift. But see, the gifts of the Spirit and healings in particular are done for particular purposes. In the first century, the miracles were very intense for a divine purpose, to reveal the coming of the Messiah, the new covenant, the establishment of the church throughout the world. That all happened in the first century, and you had miraculous signs in an intensified way. And by the way, in the history of the church, you'll find that whenever the church moves into new territories, like into Africa, for example, back in the 19th century, there were tremendous miracles. There have been miracles in this generation. Father Mitch Packwell was sharing with me some of the miracles that have happened in Indonesia and East Timor, the gospel going into Muslim areas, and you have actually, allegedly, even people being raised from the dead in Indonesia and such, and the results have been millions of Muslims convert. A lot of folks don't even know about this, but it's an incredible thing that's going on. But that's for God's purpose. What generally happens, though, is once you have these dynamic events and lots of people convert, it kind of tamps down. Not that miracles don't happen. Miracles happen in every generation and will, world without end. I mean, Mark 16:17 says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They will lay hands, they will perform miracles." We believe that in every generation it happens, but it's not going to happen with the same intensity that certainly it happened for Jesus, because Jesus is God. Jesus never hit and miss. He only did, as John, you know, chapter 5, verse 19 says, he does nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father do. So he is only going to even attempt to heal someone that the Father's saying, okay, do him, bam, healed. You know, whereas, you know, we're going to hit and miss and stuff like that. But even in the time of the apostles, you're not going to have that kind of intensity of miracles for 2,000 years. It's just not the way things work.
Thank you very much, Joseph. We have to go to a break. More on Catholic Answers Live. Open forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Get connected to Tim Staples right now by calling Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 16:5, Jesus told his disciples that he was returning to the one who sent him. Having said this, he knew the grief they felt. He then assured them that this was good for them, since the Advocate would only come at his departure. Jesus recognized the pain his words brought to those who were closest to him. It was not his intention to hurt them. He loved them, after all. But he knew better than they what was best for them. And time has certainly proved his words to be true. We tend to think of our current difficulties and fears as lasting forever. He knows what a short duration they will actually last. He also knows the glory awaiting us if we just trust Him. Moreover, it is the very presence of the Advocate among us, the Holy Spirit, that is giving this minute between you and me the meaning that it has. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum, final segment today. Tim Staples, our guest, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. We go now to Greg in San Diego, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. I think I know you, Greg. Do I know you, Greg?
Hey, Si. Yes.
Because you work for Immaculate Heart Radio.
Yes, sir, I do.
Yeah, this is one of our friends from Immaculate Heart Radio. Greg, what's your question for Tim Staples?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you so much. I've just been so intrigued about all these great callers, and I'm hoping to do as well as they have with the question. The question is for Tim.
Yes.
About the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, interact with the characters and the individuals of the Hebrew nation and the Israelites?
Yes.
How did that happen? Because they weren't baptized, so they never received the fulfillment of receiving the Holy Spirit in their bodies, right?
That's right.
So I'm just kind of curious how that worked.
Yeah, it's a great question. And gosh, you're not going to believe this, but my book actually comes to mind. Behold Your Mother. You know, I talk about in the chapter on the Immaculate Conception, one of the great prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, or series of them, having to do with Mary being immaculately conceived, is the prophetic daughter of Zion, right? In the Old Covenant, one of the most, if you go back to Exodus 33 and 34, you have a beautiful prayer where Saint Moses, yes, he is Saint Moses, where Moses prays, Father, you know, I don't want to take these people, lead these people up if you're not with us. Come up, dwell within us, right? And God's response is, no. You know, I mean, it's, if I were to dwell in these people, I would destroy them because they are a stiff-necked and rebellious people, right? So, you know, and in my book, I make the point that he doesn't really say no, although he does. It's more properly speaking, not yet. He dwelled in the tabernacle, right? He dwelled in later the temple and such, but he would not dwell in them. But the prophets began to prophesy the coming of the daughter of Zion. See, how God functioned, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he came upon the prophets. He did not dwell within them the way that he dwells within us, but he came upon them and moved powerfully through them. And when it came to the people, remember, the people would come to the edge of the mountain there in Exodus 19 and say, Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You go up and talk to him. I mean, it's a powerful presentation of what's going on here because of the rebellion of the Israelites. God will not dwell within them. But then you have these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 12, for example, where you read through Isaiah, the early chapters, and Isaiah is just hammering Israel, all the surrounding nations, right? You're sinners, 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 and, you know, judgment is coming. But then he prophesies about the coming of the daughter of Zion, in which God would dwell. He doesn't dwell with them, but there's coming this time. You see it in Zephaniah chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting about verse 14. Then you have Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. And there's others as well in Isaiah. If you get my book, I go through a litany of them. It prophesies that there is coming the daughter of Zion, in whom God shall dwell. I will dwell. I will. I shall. I shall. I'm not. I'm not. But I will. I will. So at the incarnation, the annunciation there in Luke chapter 1, it's so profound when the angel greets Mary and says, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is, not shall be, not sometime, but is with you. She is the fulfillment of the daughter of Zion. Now, why could God not dwell in them in the Old Testament? Because of their sin. Hence, Mary, the fulfillment of the daughter of Zion, has no sin whatsoever. God dwells in her. She becomes the first Christian in the order of grace, right? And the beginning of the new creation. Now, of course, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation in the order of grace, I should say. I think I just said Mary in the order of grace. Actually, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation in the order of grace. But in the order of time, Mary is the first to experience that fullness of grace because, as Pope Pius IX defined it so beautifully there in Effabilis Deus in 1854, he says, by a singular privilege of grace, in view of the merits of Christ, God preserved Mary free of all stain of original sin. Bam, she becomes that fulfillment of the daughter of Zion. I know you got a lot more than you bargained for, but the bottom line is, he was with them, he came upon them, he dwells in us because of the advent of Christ.
How's that, Greg?
Awesome, perfect.
Praise God. Good. Come by and visit us sometime. Thanks for that call, Greg. I like the way you kind of do an Emeril Lagasse today. Every time God does something, you go, bam! let's go to Dennis in Groton, Connecticut, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching. Dennis, your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Tim, I talked to you about a year ago, and you told me to call you and read you the liturgy once I became Catholic, and I am. But so anyway, thank you for that last year.
Oh, praise God, brother. Great to hear from you.
Yes, thank you. Anyways, I'm in the military, so I know you'll understand this one a little bit. I fall under the military archdiocese, which has moved Ascension to Sunday. The local bishop here in Connecticut has Holy Day on Thursday. If I go to a normal daily Mass on base Thursday and then go to a normal Mass at my local church on Sunday, never actually celebrating the Ascension, did I miss a holy day of obligation?
No, you would not have missed the holy day because where you are dwelling, the bishop has moved that holy day. So you are fine. Whenever you're living in a place in the military, you've kind of got a cool situation because you can say, hey, I'm in the military, so I'm under the authority of my ordinary, who is Archbishop so-and-so. But you're also living here, so you can say, oh, you know what, I'm under his authority because I'm living here. So you got, in a sense, two bishops going on there. But no, you don't have to worry about that, my friend. If you fulfill your obligation there by going on Sunday, because that's what the ordinary says, there where you are living, you have fulfilled your obligation.
Thank you very much, Dennis, for that one, for that call. Tim, before we go to the top of the hour, this caller called, and then I pushed the wrong button and hung up on her. I want to read you the question.
Okay, all right? Great.
Her name's Martha, calling from Norman, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. She says, my 15-year-old had a youth retreat leader state that all homosexuals go to hell. Now, her daughter is thinking she doesn't want to finish with her second year confirmation class. How do I answer her?
Wow. Well, the Catholic Church never teaches that all of any class of people are going to hell. What we say is, if you commit a mortal sin and do not repent before you die, that is what takes you to hell. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes very clear the only unpardonable sin is to remain impenitent until you die. Now, if you have a homosexual, a liar, if he's lying about something that involves grave matter, adulterer, you name it. If Cy Kellett or Tim Staples commit a mortal sin and we don't repent, we're going to go to hell. So a homosexual who is living that lifestyle is, objectively speaking, in a very, very dangerous situation. And you know what it may be? I would bet. Now, I don't know because I did not hear what your 15-year-old actually heard. But sometimes what I find is that 15-year-olds and 14-year-olds think they hear something that turns out wasn't really said. It most likely what that person said is if you commit the sin, whether it's homosexuality or any mortal sin, and you don't repent, you will go to hell. That is Catholic teaching, all right? We don't just single out, oh, it's only that sin that'll take. No, any mortal sin will take you to hell. And I think that's what you have to make clear. And only if you do not repent. There is no sin that God's mercy can't wash away. All we have to do is make a firm purpose of amendment, be sorry for that sin, and confess it.
Thank you. Martha, I'm sorry that I hung up on you, but I'm glad we were able to get the question in. Thank you very much, Tim Staples, for a very good hour.
Cy, it's been too much fun once again.
I hope I will see you again at the conference in September.
Amen.
And maybe even
brother.
Sometime before that.
I am looking forward to that conference.
Thank you so much for those who joined us tomorrow. Father Vincent Serpa here, the chaplain, will be in. So if you've got pastoral questions, we're happy to take them. And then Carlo will be here for the second hour, Carlo Broussard. That's going to be even better than today. Oh, sorry, Tim. Excuse me. I beg your pardon. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.
Now I'm